Today's reading is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Friends, this morning we are going to be at the end of our little series in the book of Haggai. And over the past few weeks, we'll have seen, haven't we, that we came across a word of challenge in chapter 1. In this word, God challenged our priorities. Let's think about our priorities in life. Chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, we saw this word of encouragement that spurs us on as we continue to seek first his kingdom. Well, as we come to the end, how is this going to end? How is this going to draw together? Well, here in these final verses, God chooses to speak again. In fact, in the final part of chapter 2, we get two separate messages, two messages on one day. Haggai had a very busy day that day, and it shows us that there was something that God's people still needed to hear. In fact, it shows us there's something we still need to hear. As God's people gave themselves afresh to prioritizing his kingdom purposes, as they persevered in seeking after that, there was something they needed to remember. They were not to base their confidence on what they did for God. They were not to base their confidence on what they could see around them. Instead, they were to stand firm on what God had promised to them. God urges them to stand on the promise of his blessing and his king. You see, he was the one who would bring all of this about. He was the only one who could bring this about. And so as they got on with building the temple, it was important that they didn't fall back into their old habits of doing life on their own without reference to God, basing their value on what they did and what they could see, because God was the one to bring this about. And so what will God's final word be to his people here in the book of Haggai? Well, what he does is he urges us to stand on the promise of God's blessing and God's king. And so that's what we're going to spend our time looking at. And as we look at that, of course, we want to hear God speak to us. We've said all along, haven't we, that this word to them is God's word to us. And so even if at first sight, and if we're honest, it might seem a little bit irrelevant, you know, what's going on in these verses? As we reflect on it, what we find is that this is deeply relevant for each of us. It's something we found all the way through Haggai, haven't we? Speaking words spoken to people in such different circumstances. They found themselves in a different place, in a different time. And yet we found this is such a timely word to us in the place that God has put us. That challenge was a challenge to us. It put its finger on how we prioritize things in our life. That word of encouragement speaks right into where we find ourselves right now as a church. Well, here, this word of promise What it does is it actually helps us grasp and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. It helps us understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It helps us know how to navigate our life here on this earth as we wait for Jesus to return. And so friends, this morning, whether you have been a long time follower of Jesus or you are still exploring the Christian faith, this word here, this word of promise is for you. And so with that in mind, let's jump in and see why this final section of Haggai calls us to stand on the promise of God's blessing and God's King. Just to say, I know that some of you are in the habit of taking notes in our bulletin. You'll see that there's a blank sheet. The reason for that is that I was late this week and I missed the printing deadline. So I apologize for that. But that's what we're going to be looking at. God urges us to stand on the promise of God's blessing and God's King. And to begin with, we'll look at the promise of God's blessing. And we see that in verses 10 to 19. And at first sight, it seems a little bit confusing, doesn't it? These verses almost seem out of place. What has this got to do with everything we've been thinking about? Well, we said just now that it was important for God's people not to go back to their old ways. It was important that they didn't go back to just doing life on their own without paying reference to God. Well, specifically here in these verses, what we see is that God reminds his people that their religion cannot save them. Their religion could not save them. Their need ran deeper than that. And so even as they gave themselves afresh to working on the temple, it was critical that they did not base their confidence on what they did for God. Instead, they were to stand on the promise of what God would do for them. They weren't to stand on their own performance of religious activity. They were to stand on God's gracious promise to them. And so that's what we start to see here in these opening verses, verses 10 to 14. Our attention here is drawn to this principle about holy and unholy, clean and unclean. The context here would have been the work of the priests in the temple. There's these categories of clean and unclean, holy and unholy. This was how the world was sort of organized. There would be some things that were appropriate to be used in the temple. These were things that had been set aside, things that were consecrated. They were deemed clean, deemed holy. But then you have this category of things that were not appropriate to be used in the temple. These were seen as defiled. They would be seen as unclean. And so the question in these verses is, well, what happens when those two things come together? What happens when clean and unclean collide? Well, the question comes in two parts. The first one is here, verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Does that other stuff become holy? Answer, no. The context would have been the meat left over from a sacrifice, most likely a fellowship offering where you could eat the meat that was left over. As you can picture it happening, the leftover meat, they're taking it home in the fold of their garment. Well, what happens when that touches something else? Does that holy status rub off on the other stuff? Answer, no. That purity doesn't rub off. That holiness doesn't transfer like that. Simply by being in the contact of holy stuff doesn't make you holy. What about the other way around then? Well, that's the second question. Verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Well, answer, yes. It becomes defiled. See, in that time, there were different ways you could become ceremonially unclean. Perhaps the most extreme of these would have been to touch a dead body. And so the question was, if you were unclean, would that status transfer? Well, yes, we find. Purity doesn't rub off like that, but uncleanness was contagious. Now, at first sight, this seems so foreign to us, doesn't it? This is not at all how we understand the world, and yet, strangely, this is surprisingly familiar, isn't it? We're actually quite familiar with this principle. You can think about it this way, just in day-to-day life, many of us here, I know, would take off our shoes before entering someone's home. And why do we do that? Well, it's because we've been walking in our shoes outside in the dirt and the grime. They're unclean. And we know the principle. If we were to bring our unclean shoes into this clean floor, Well, the clean floor doesn't make our shoes clean, right? No, our dirty shoes makes the floor unclean. It's a simple principle. I've realized that it applies to when we hold our kids' hands. Our kids are still quite young, so as we're walking along, oftentimes we'll hold their hands. But where have those hands been? Those are the hands that touch all sorts of things. Those are the hands that are sneezed into, coughed into. And sometimes you don't have a thing to clean it with. And so, what do you do? Well, you have to keep holding that hand. And your heart sinks. My heart sinks, anyway. Because you know that my clean hand does not make that hand clean. But that unclean hand very much makes my hand unclean. That's the principle. We're familiar with that. If your hands are dirty with oil or grit, paint or ink, well, then it contaminates. It tastes everything we touch. What's the problem then? Why are we talking about this? What's the point, Haggai? Well, it turns out all of this was meant to illustrate the spiritual condition of God's people. You see the punchline in verse 14. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. This is the indictment. God's people, in God's sight, God's people themselves were unclean. They themselves were defiled. And so simply doing religious activities wouldn't be able to clean them up. In fact, because they themselves were unclean, everything they touched was tainted. And so of course, no matter how much religious activity they could put their hands to, even if it was the best religious activity, well, it couldn't save them. Because even their religious activity would have been tainted. Do you see their predicament here? Their problem ran deep. They themselves were defiled. And really, this stemmed from their disobedience. That's what we find in the following verses. This is what they would have seen if they stopped to consider their ways, if they stopped to look back on their experience. Verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple, before they started rebuilding. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Such frustration and futility. Verse 17, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. If they were to stop and look back, they would find that the frustration they experienced, the futility they encountered, it wasn't just a matter of circumstances. It was a case of God's curse. Deuteronomy 28 explains it for us. Back in Deuteronomy 28, God had warned his people what to expect. If they were faithful to him, well, they could expect blessing. But if, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. This is what we find in Haggai 2. This is what they experienced. They experienced exactly what God said they would because they disobeyed him. I mean, at the macro level, this is why they had gone into exile in the first place. But just remember our context. They had returned from exile. But we saw the other week, it was as if they hadn't quite fully returned. Now, physically, they were back in the land. Physically, they were back home. But spiritually, well, where were they? What we find here was that they were defiled. As they continued to disobey, they themselves were defiled before God. Now, it's important to say we live in a different time to God's people then. And so what we see here in Deuteronomy 28 doesn't apply to us quite in the same way. And yet this is still relevant. Because what it does is it shows us their spiritual condition. And that will be relevant for every single one of us here because that condition, well really, it is a human condition. See, in a room this size, each of us will come from different backgrounds. Perhaps you think, or some of you will think of yourself as religious. Some of you would not think of yourself as religious. And yet whatever our background, this is relevant to us because it is about the human condition. A condition we recognize all around us. A condition we recognize within us. A condition that we will have to wrestle with deep inside of us. The humbling reality is that all of us are unclean before the living God. All of us are tainted by our sin. Now, at first sight, that sounds quite dramatic. That's quite a stark thing to say. I mean, sure, we're not perfect, but surely we're not that bad either. There's a phrase that you'll be familiar with. It goes like this. We say, it's the thought that counts. It rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's a way to put words to the goodness of our intentions, even if it doesn't quite pan out the way we had hoped to. If you're trying to do a good gesture for a friend, try to get a gift for them. Well, sometimes it doesn't work out. But what does your friend say? Well, don't worry. It's the thought that counts. There's good in those intentions. Well, back in the UK, at least in the past, there would be whiteboards in train stations. These big whiteboards where staff would write up service announcements or weather updates. But when there wasn't anything pressing, they would use those whiteboards for fun purposes, maybe some doodles, sometimes jokes. Well, one day I walked past this whiteboard and there was a joke that played on this phrase. This is how it went. If it's the thought that counts, then I should probably be in jail. It's very gentle humor, isn't it? Very British humor. Subtle and yet incisive. Because the reality is, on the outside, we look pretty good. I mean, we don't do anything that bad, nothing too dramatic. We look respectable. Oh, but what if you were to shine a light into the depths of our hearts? What would you see? What would be seen? I was once part of a workshop where they got us to do this activity. They got us to each write down on a piece of paper something about ourselves that we would just hate for everyone in that room to know about us. And so then we wrote it down, and then we folded the paper up, and then we handed it to the person next to us. What a horrible feeling. Now, of course, thankfully, we didn't then open it up. No, we threw them all away. But even there, as they held that piece of paper in their hand, it was a horrible feeling. Because, you know, there they are holding something about ourselves that we are really not proud of. On the outside, we look okay. But there are thoughts that go through our minds. There are things that are on our hearts that if other people were to know about us, we would want the ground to swallow us up. Not just silly things, not just embarrassing things, but things to do with what we are like. Friends, I wonder what you would write on that piece of paper. And that's just between each of us. What then before the living God who knows the depths of our hearts? Friends, when we see that, we can see, of course, we can't save ourselves by our own efforts, by a bit of religious activity. How could contact with Christian things save us if our problem runs so deep? Where would we be left? Well, here in Haggai chapter 2, we get a little glimpse of the promise that God gives, a little glimpse of the solution. Because here, even though God's people deserved God's curse, they receive his promise of God's blessing. Verse 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But, the Lord says, from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. As they turned back to God, they find the promise of blessing. They couldn't see it all worked out yet, but they could know that God would bless them. They could know that he promised to bless them. This is the promise to bring good to them. It's the promise to bring life to them. For God's people back then, there would have been manifest in visible ways, agricultural ways. But even then, it was always supposed to be a symbol of deeper spiritual blessing. The blessing of being in a right relationship with the living God. The blessing of having God's favor upon us. That is what God promises to bring. And he promises this not because they've got their act together. Not because they've somehow magically cleaned themselves up and are now deserving of his blessing. Remember, no amount of religious activity could save them because their problem was so deep. God does not promise them this because he had to. God doesn't promise them this because he was obligated to. God promises to bless them because of his grace. You can think of it like this. Throughout the scriptures, there's this interplay between curse and blessing. Right from the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he blessed them. and sent them out with this great privilege of representing him in this world. And yet we know how the story goes. They disobeyed. They turned away. And so they brought curse upon themselves. And yet God promises to overturn curse with blessing. He chooses Abraham and promises to bless him and his family. Through them, the nations would then know God's blessing. But yet again, we know how the story goes. That family, that nation, well, they disobeyed. They turned away. And yet, once again, God promises to bring blessing. That's what we find here in Haggai chapter 2. It's what we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, there is the promise of God's blessing for all who turn to him, even though all of us are defiled. Just look at his earthly ministry. Jesus was utterly clean and pure, without blemish or defect, and yet who did he draw near to? Who do you keep seeing him move towards? Well, he moves towards those who were unclean, those who were defiled. Perhaps the most beautiful example of this would be the man with leprosy and Jesus' encounter with him. Leprosy was highly contagious. He was written off as utterly unclean. No one would have gone near to him. No one would have touched him because they knew the principle. They would become unclean. And so no one would have touched him for years perhaps. But what happens when Jesus encounters him? Well, this man says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus say? "I am willing." And he touches him. And what happens? Well, Jesus doesn't become unclean. No, his cleanness just transferred to him. He became clean. It's a little picture of what is on offer to all who turn to Jesus. It's what he brought about ultimately through his death in our place. Even though Jesus was perfectly clean, he was treated as if he was someone who was unclean. Even though he did nothing to deserve it, he bore the curse of God's judgment for us, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, then we can have the blessing he deserved. This is how it's put in Ephesians chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That is the promise that goes to all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. Now, of course, this isn't the guarantee of material blessing, but it is the assurance that even as we live in this world affected by curse, we can know that we have the blessing of God's favor. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that we cling to, where the promise of blessing, it isn't based on our performance, but based on his promise. And so this morning, if you've not yet come to put your faith and trust in Jesus, will you turn to him? Will you come to him? The promise of blessing isn't something we get simply by contact with Christian things. It isn't something we get simply by growing up in a Christian home, by sending our kids to a Christian school, even by attending a Christian church. It is something we get by putting our faith and trust in him. It means being honest and confessing and acknowledging our unworthiness. It means looking at what he has done for us in our place. And it means standing, not on our own performance before him, but on his promise to bless all who come to him. Friends, if you've not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, will you come to him today? And if you have, will you remember that your value is not based on your performance? Your value before God is not based on how well you do. Even if you have a successful life religiously, you are no more favored by God than before. Now, in some ways, this is actually quite a challenge to us. It's a challenge to our pride. But it's important to remember, because it's so easy to start living as if our standing before God is somehow tied to our service of God. But you can know this. Even if this past week, even if you have successfully invited someone to come along to church, even if you have sacrificed your time in order to meet with someone and build them up in the faith, Even if you've made sure to wake up early and read your Bible each morning, even if you've made it along to a small group, even if you've served in all sorts of different ways, friends, you are no more in God's favor than you were before. It's a challenge to our pride. Even as we seek God's kingdom first, even as we play our part in His big building project, the blessing we have is not based on our performance. It is based on His promise. But even though that's a challenge, it is also incredibly liberating. Just think, how often do we arrive on a Sunday after a difficult week? Maybe even a difficult morning where we are simply not proud of how we have been. Where we wouldn't put ourselves out there as a model Christian that people should imitate. Maybe we feel like we have no success stories to share. When people ask you, how's your week? Our heart just sinks. Well, friends, even there, if that is you, you can know that you are no less in God's favor than the week before. Because it's not based on our performance. Now, of course, we still seek His purposes in this world. We still give ourselves to growing in His likeness. We have all the more motivation to do that. But as we do that, our confidence is not anchored and tethered to how well we do that. We do not stand on the prowess of our religious output. We stand on the promise of God, the promise of His blessing through Jesus. And if that is the case for each of us as individuals, oh friends, just think, that is the case for us as a church. I mean, wouldn't it be such a travesty if we were a community where you were measured by your performance, measured by your output, when in fact we are to be a community that is anchored in the promise of God. When we catch up on a Sunday, the purpose of that isn't to present ourselves in as best a light as possible. Fellowship together isn't the context of comparing ourselves with one another. Our job, when we gather, our job is not to justify our place here before other people. Our calling is to care for one another and encourage each other to keep standing on God's promise of blessing. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Not just for us, but for our witness. If it was so clear that Ambassador were a people that stood on the promise of God. Because that's what we're called to here at the end of Haggai. To stand on the promise of God's blessing. And then secondly, we're called to stand on the promise of God's King. Let's spend our final few moments together thinking about this second aspect, the promise of God's King. And really, this flows out of what we've been looking at. Because the blessings that we have in Christ, well, they will come in fullness when God's King comes to put things right. That's the assurance we have in these final few verses here. The day is coming when God will establish His everlasting kingdom for all to see. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So far in our time in Haggai, we haven't paid too much attention to the titles of the leaders of God's people. We had previously Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Well, here is highlighted Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. What this meant was that he had oversight of the administrative responsibilities of God's people in that place. But it also meant that he was accountable to the Persian Empire. That was his role in life. That was his place in life. And so really, his title reminds us of the context we're in. God's people were back home. They were back in their place. But it was still the nations that were on top. The Persians were firmly in charge. They were just a small cog in this big machine. But what God says here is that the day is coming when He Himself would come and intervene. He would shake the heavens and the earth. We saw this language last week, didn't we? This is the description you get when God arrives at the scene, when He is going to do something. Well, here specifically, He is going to overthrow the nations and the kingdoms and the thrones of this world. In fact, the language here echoes what God has done throughout history. He overturned Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew the chariots of mighty Egypt. time and time again, he threw his enemies into confusion, that they ended up turning against each other. Well, that is what God will do again. All kingdoms, not just the Persian Empire, but all kingdoms would be overthrown, no matter how strong and stable they might look like from the outside, no matter how permanent and prominent people might think they are. No one can stand before the living God. Think of it like this. Last week we saw that God would pick up the nations like a piggy bank and shake out the treasure back into his temple. Well, here it's like God is going to pick up the whole world like a snow globe and shake it up. And no one, no matter how strong they might seem, can stop that from happening. The only difference is that here, God is not going to shake things to bring about chaos and disarray. No, he's going to shake things in order to put things right, in order to restore things to the way they should be. In the book of Hebrews, it picks up on this very verse, and it reminds us that the kingdom God will establish is in fact an unshakable kingdom. This is the kingdom that would come about through God's promised king. That's the reference here in the final verse. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The promise was always that someone from King David's line would come and establish the kingdom. But from what they could see, it looked like God had rejected them. It looked like God might have given up on this promise. Well, here, this signet ring would be a sign that God would restore that promise. See, the signet ring was a symbol of the authority of the king. It's the way you would authenticate a seal on a document or a decree. If you had the signet ring, then you were a royal representative. Well, when God's people turned away from him, this was precisely the image he used to describe how he rejected them. Jeremiah 22 puts it like this. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. That's how God had looked at his people. These kings had been so unfaithful to him that they brought about God's judgment. That signet ring, that promise was pulled off. But wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. Because here we have Zerubbabel, another descendant of David. Here we have Zerubbabel, chosen again to represent God. Here we have Zerubbabel, pictured as this precious signet ring. Now, he didn't look much like a king. He didn't really have any majesty about him. And yet it was through him that God would restore David's line. Through him that God would reaffirm his promise that a king would come and establish his kingdom. In other words, God's people, they really could stand on the promise of God's coming king. Question, of course, is who is this king? Well, Matthew 1 tells us. Here we have the genealogy. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. And so on, until Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, God's promised king. And of course, a bit like Zerubbabel, he didn't actually look much like a king. He didn't have much majesty about him in his earthly ministry. In fact, people rejected him. And when he died, it was the powers that had the upper hand. It didn't really look like he was overthrowing the kingdoms. No, it looked like he was crushed by the kingdoms. And yet this is precisely how God's king would come and intervene. This is how he would defeat our greatest enemy. And then he was risen victorious. He rose from the grave victorious as king. He sits now at the right hand of God, reigning in power. And the day is coming, the Lord says. The day is coming when this great, glorious king will return in all his glory for all to see. And when he does that, on that day, all these great promises we see here will be brought to completion. As you try to draw these things to a close, let me read for you a passage from Revelation 21. Because what we see here is how the things we've been seeing in Haggai, well, they are brought together on that day. Revelation 21, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the themes we've been looking at in Haggai there? No more temple, God's presence with his people, his glory for all to see, the nations coming to recognize him as king, the nations even bringing their splendor and their treasure in, and nothing there that can spoil the fun. Nothing there that can defile things, because we ourselves will have been made perfectly clean. Friends, that is what God promises. And if that is what we look forward to, then that is what guides us in the meantime. As we make decisions in our life, as we reflect on the choices that we make, as we consider the priorities of our time, we ask ourselves, are we basing all of that simply on what we see around us? Or are we standing on the promise of God's King? Even though we don't see God's kingdom in all its fullness right now, God assures us that this is what we can look forward to. I wonder, even this morning, where do you find it hardest to picture this coming about? As we think about our world at large, or the communities we're in, the lives that we live. Well, here we have the assurance that this day is coming, as though this is a promise we can stand on. And when we do, when we stand on this promise, that is when we can find the courage to keep living distinctively as God's people. That is when we find comfort when we lose out as God's people. That is when we find the encouragement to keep seeking first his kingdom. And so, friends, as we come to the end of Haggai, let me leave you with this. God has not left us to base our confidence on what we do for him or what we see around us. No, God urges us, calls us, he pleads with us to stand firm on the certainty of his promise. The promise of undeserved blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the promise that our risen, victorious, glorious King will return. Let's pray then that God would enable us to stand firm on his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have been showing us in the book of Haggai. Thank you so much that this word to them really is a word to us. Thank you that you are a God who speaks and does not leave us in the dark. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to be those that stand firm on your promise. Thank you for what you've shown us even in these verses today. The promise of your blessing that is utterly undeserved. The promise that Jesus our King will return to put things right. We pray that that would shape the way we live even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.